We'll be looking at Romans chapter 4 in our Bibles this morning, continuing our study through Paul's epistle to the Romans, a very, very important book in the New Testament, laying out God's program of salvation for fallen sinners. Let's look together at Romans 4 and verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, Pastor Donald Barnhouse is somewhat of a notable pastor of the last century. He pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church from 1927 to 1960 in the city of Philadelphia. And he shares that one day he had a woman come to visit him in his study with a dark secret from her past. And she confessed to him that she had committed a crime some 40 years earlier when she was around the age of 20. And she says at that time, a man lived in an apartment below her, and he had sexually assaulted her on one occasion so that she feared for her life and did not know what to do about the situation. The next evening, she noticed that he came home very drunk. And she went into his apartment and turned the gas on, and he never bothered her again. Police ruled his death as an accident, and nobody knew what the woman had done except herself. And it was now 40 years later, and she's been carrying this heavy burden upon her heart, and she wondered, can God forgive me? And of course, the answer is yes. In fact, David once wrote of the blessing of forgiveness in Psalm 32, where he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David knew what it was like to be guilty of a secret sin. But when he repented of his sin and confessed it to the Lord and sought forgiveness, his sin was indeed forgiven. You know, we come this morning to a section of the book of Romans in which Paul is spelling out this great doctrine of justification by faith, or sola fide, by faith alone. It's one of the five solas of the Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, the authority of the Scriptures alone, and unto the glory of God alone. But sola fide, Martin Luther, who championed justification by faith alone, said this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. It is of the very essence of the gospel itself. And in fact, when the Roman Catholic Church got around to responding to the Protestant Reformation at the Council of Trent, they leveled anathemas against any who would teach justification by faith alone, or sola fide. If anyone teach justification by faith alone, let him be damned, was the response of the Roman Catholic Church. They also condemned sola scriptura, if any teach that Scripture is our sole authority in faith and life, let him be damned. And of course, the Protestants essentially ignored them, stating that the Roman Catholic Church is not our authority, but the Scriptures are. And that is our only authority. What does the Bible teach? What does God himself say? And of course, these are still issues that divide Protestants and Roman Catholics, although it may be hard to find at times a Roman Catholic who actually knows what his church teaches. But I came across, while Googling the Catholic position on justification by faith, a Catholic magazine that sought to alleviate concerns on this particular issue of justification by faith. It contained a letter, or perhaps a representational objection from a church member, but it went this way. It says, "The other day I was reading the book of Galatians, and it struck me how much emphasis Paul places on faith as the means of salvation. Then I asked myself how Catholics can believe in justification by works. If the Catholic Church really believes the Bible as it claims, how can it continue to teach that we have to earn our salvation? The Bible seems pretty clear that justification is by faith alone." And so this was the letter they went on to answer, and in typical fashion, they went through a number of verbal gymnastics to show that faith plays a primary role in our salvation, but then the sacraments and our works are necessary additions to keep our faith up, whether it's the partaking of the Mass and doing penance and so forth and so on, going to church and all these. And of course, in the Roman Catholic system, you are essentially justified at your baptism, but then you need to maintain it by confession of sin, by penance, and partaking of all the various sacraments. Then in the end, if you aren't completely righteous, which would be the case for most, then you will go to purgatory to get cleaned up the rest of the way. And that is the system. And in that system, Jesus helps you to become righteous so that you actually deserve heaven. And if you don't deserve heaven, then you go to purgatory for a period of time. And so that's the difference between justification by faith and justification by faith alone. And so we can see where the Protestants felt that this issue was quite important. In fact, a few years back, as the year 1994, in fact, I was in my first year of seminary, and several Protestant leaders and Catholics began meeting to try and form sort of a joint statement of faith together called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, affirming what they could together, kind of showing that the breach of the Reformation had been healed. And so it was Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and included some notable signatories like J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson on the evangelical side, but notably absent were figures like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Piper and James Montgomery Boyce. In fact, Sproul says that he was asked to weigh in on the original document, and he told them that he could not sign it. So they revised it, and then he said that the second one was worse than the first, so he avoided that. I remember John MacArthur speaking on this in seminary chapel as well, as he was watching the events play out, and he wanted to have nothing to do with it. But, you know, why have Protestants insisted that justification is by faith alone? And a key passage, if not the key passage in the debate, is found right here in our passage of Romans 4 this morning in verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So let's look together at this tremendous passage. We'll back up to verse 1 here. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness." So Paul says, let's talk about Abraham here for a moment. And he's addressing Jews as well as Gentiles. And he says, you know, we all agree that Abraham is a great example of a man of God from the Old Testament. The Jews would have considered Abraham the supreme example of a righteous man. And so Paul says, well, how was Abraham saved? Was he saved through faith or through works? And in fact, what Paul does here in Romans 4 is he begins to support his system, his understanding of justification by faith, by calling forth two Old Testament witnesses to bear witness to this truth. And he says, let us bring forward Abraham, and let us also hear from David. And so he begins here with Abraham, and he's going to show us that justification by faith is, it's not an exclusively New Testament doctrine. He says this was taught in the Old Testament. This is the way God has always saved people. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then God has always saved people in the same manner, justification by faith in him. And so here we see that as Paul brings up Abraham and shows us this is taught, if we remember the history of Abraham, God came to him, and Abraham was part of really a pagan people, and God called him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and into the land of Canaan, which God said he would give to Abraham and to his descendants. And so Abraham, he listened to God, and he was getting old as he had left his homeland. He had no children, and then God made a tremendous promise to him at a certain point in time in Genesis 15, after he'd been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. And so I'd like to take us back to Genesis 15 for a moment and look at this promise that was given to him. In Genesis 15, and Paul finds this to be a watershed passage when it comes to justification by faith. Here we find in verse 1 of Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it unto him as righteousness. Well, here's this tremendous promise that God comes and gives to Abraham, that he is going to give him a numerous, a vast number of descendants, and that are uncountable. And this will ultimately refer to Abraham's spiritual descendants, all of those who are of faith. In Galatians 3, verse 7, we read, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. In other words, we are all called into this promise and to this blessing that God has given to Abraham. But the key text, which Paul quotes in Romans and in Galatians, is that Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it unto him as righteousness. So for Paul, Abraham is the sort of the quintessential justified by faith guy. Abraham believed God's promise, trusted in God's promise, and he was justified in that. You know, and Abraham wasn't saved by circumcision. In fact, Paul will go on in Romans 4 to make the point, circumcision came later. It came after that. And so he wasn't saved by his circumcision or any ritual. Abraham was not saved by being willing to offer up Isaac, which came along later down in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham didn't earn his salvation by his works. He simply believed God and was counted as righteous. And Abraham put his faith in God and his promises. And you know, for you and I today, we put our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We find that we are justified by faith. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, risen again from the dead. He took my sins to the cross, bore them there. If you're a believer, your sins paid for at the cross of Calvary, justification by faith. In fact, John, when he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John. As he came to the end of the Gospel, he tells us why he wrote his Gospel. In John 20, verse 30, he says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In verse 31, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John says, "I've written my Gospel so that you can be justified by faith, so that you can put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who said, 'It is finished,' on the cross." And that's the purpose of his Gospel. And Paul said to the Philippian jailer as well, who cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas were there, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your whole household." So there's faith, justification by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Did Abraham do any good works? Absolutely. We'd say he did all kinds of good works. He obeyed God in a number of ways, but he wasn't perfect. And he would never say that he was saved by his good works, and neither would Paul here. Abraham, in and of himself, had stumbled in a number of ways. He lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister rather than his wife in Genesis 20, which Abimelech promptly took her into his harem, but was kept from sin because God came to him by night in a dream and told him, "You're a dead man," until he restored Sarah to Abraham. Abraham foolishly took a surrogate to have a child through her, known as Hagar. So Abraham, he was not blameless, he was not perfect, but he was declared righteous through faith in God's promises. And author C.S. Lewis makes this point about the Christian. He says, "A Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him." And, really, Roman Catholicism almost seems to grant this on the one hand by inventing the doctrine of purgatory. There they acknowledge that nobody is perfectly righteous when they die, except, in their view, the super saints, that they grant them sainthood status. But for the rest, they need purgatory to finish up the job. But Protestantism says no. That's a denial of the finished work of Christ on the cross. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished," that he finished the payment for our sins and that we are justified through faith in him? And Thomas Schreiner writes of this. He says, "My confidence on the last day will not rest on my transformation. I have too far to go to put any confidence in what I have accomplished. Instead, I rest on Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is the guarantor of my salvation. I am justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone." That is our gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones spells it out even further. He says, "You will never be good enough, not this side of heaven. Nobody has ever been good enough. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say he is good enough and that I am in him. Christ Jesus is our righteousness before the Father." And justification, we will note here, it's a legal declaration. The word for justification, or being reckoned unto him as righteousness, it's the Greek word logizomai, and it's actually an accounting term or a bookkeeping term that means to reckon or to count, put it down in the books. God takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it down in the books on our account, and he takes our sins and places them on the Savior on the cross, where he pays the penalty for them in full. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Paul says, if that's not clear enough, he says, let me clarify it even further in verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So he says here, when someone works, when you work a job, and you receive a wage. When I was 16 years old, I worked as a busboy at Red Lobster, and minimum wage was $3.35 an hour. And you can probably guess what they paid me as my wage. They paid me $3.40 an hour because they recognized my evident gifts and abilities there. And so if I worked 10 hours a week after school or on the weekends, then I would get a paycheck that was my wages for working. You put in so much work, you receive so much wages. And Paul says salvation is not a wage. It is not repayment for our works of righteousness. It does not work that way. In fact, John Calvin expressed it this way: the kingdom of heaven is not servants' wages, but sons' inheritance. Now, does a son do anything to inherit from his father? No. It's all done for us. And that is the difference. Abraham won't be in heaven reciting his virtues, his good deeds. He won't be like the man in Jesus' parable saying, you know, God, I thank thee that I'm not like this guy, that I pay tithes of all I get. I fast twice a week. I'm pretty awesome. And I know that I'm going to be welcomed into heaven because of that. That's not Abraham at all. Abraham will be in heaven because God justifies the ungodly. In fact, in verse 5, as we're told, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That spells out even more clearly. In fact, John MacArthur wrote this in response to the whole ECT debate, and he says, Catholicism places undue stress on human works. Catholic doctrine denies that God justifies the ungodly without first making them godly. Good works, therefore, become the ground of justification, and Scripture says that relegates people to an eternal reward that is reckoned not of grace, but of debt. They're getting a payment for their good deeds. And so we recognize there is a difference between a gift and a wage. And of course, that's not even the end of Paul's argument yet, because he shows us that justification takes place before we do any good work. It is God justifying the ungodly. It's not because God wants to bring a bunch of sinners ongoing in their sin into heaven. No, he is going to clean them up. He is going to sanctify them. It's a different category in the work of salvation altogether. But when it comes to justification, it takes place upon the ungodly. He takes us just as we are. He's not going to leave us just as we are, but he takes us just as we are as the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ, and he justifies the ungodly. He doesn't first make us godly and then declare us righteous, which is the Catholic system. No, he justifies us while ungodly, while yet sinners. Sproul puts it this way: justification is that act by which God judicially declares a person to be righteous in his sight, and he does this while we are yet sinners. And of course, all of these writers would affirm that justification will lead on to good works, but that those good works do not save us. They're part of sanctification. They're part of growth in holiness, growth in righteousness that will be inevitable results of our salvation. Sproul says, for the reformers, the good works that flow out of justification are not good enough to meet the perfect demands of the law of God. That's an important point. That even as God begins to clean up our life and we begin following Christ, even then, we still do not measure up to the perfect standards of the law of God. Our best works remain tainted or soiled by the vestigial remnants of sin. Now, we'll see that when we come to Romans 7, and we'll see Paul talking about his own life as a follower of Christ, and he will cry out at one point, "Wretched man that I am, why do I do what I don't want to do?" In other words, he's like a golfer saying, I'm aiming the ball over there, but when I hit it, it goes over there. And sometimes life is a little bit like that. We get up in the morning, we say, all right, this is going to be a great day. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do anything wrong. And then all of a sudden, we hit a snare. We hit some bad traffic, or we hit a temptation, or we hit this or that. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves on our knees once again, confessing our sin before God and saying, God, put me back on the path. For the Christian, we recognize we've entered a battleground when it comes to sanctification. There's a conflict between flesh and spirit, and we are called to walk by the Spirit and to trust God, to put on the spiritual armor, to achieve daily victory over sin by praying, by taking on the shield of faith and so forth. And we have to make use of this armor, and sometimes we're going to stumble. And sometimes we're going to walk gloriously in victory. But our best days are never beyond the need of God's grace, and our worst days are never beyond the reach of God's grace. You know, our best days, we aren't going to sit back and say, well, I sure am glad that I am so righteous that God's going to let me into heaven because of all of my righteous deeds. No, we're still in need of grace, even on those days. And on our worst days, we're not beyond the reach of God's grace. He can pick us up and set us back on the path. Now, Charles Spurgeon summarizes sola fide this way. He says, human nature's way of salvation is do, do, do. But God's way of salvation is done, done, done. You have but to rely by faith on the atonement which Christ accomplished on the cross. That is our faith. That is where we are saved. Now let's drop down and see the witness of David in verse 6 of Romans 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. So Paul says, okay, I think I've given you enough here, but in case you need another witness, let's talk about David. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. David went from shepherd boy to giant slayer to king, and while also being the musician who wrote a number of our psalms in the book of Psalms, he was a giant of the faith, but we know he was far from perfect. And that in his life, that we see that he had some high points of faith, killing Goliath with just a sling and a few stones. He went forth saying, God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, he'll deliver me from the paw of this Philistine. And he also had some low points, such as his sin with Bathsheba, having Uriah abandoned in battle to get rid of him. Now, David knew that he was not going to be acceptable to God on the basis of his works, on his deeds. He had broken at least 3 of the 10 commandments in the matter of Bathsheba. He coveted another man's wife, the 10th commandment. He committed adultery, the 7th commandment. He tried to cover it up with manslaughter or murder, having Uriah killed in battle, the 6th commandment. There probably was plenty of deception and bearing false witness that went along with such a scenario as well. And there really was no Old Testament sacrifice to cover such sins. He was condemned before God, and his situation was hopeless. He deserved death by the standards of the law of God. And while he tried to cover his tracks, we know the prophet Nathan confronted him, and David finally felt the full weight of his sins, and he repented. He called out to God for mercy, and he wrote Psalm 32 after receiving God's forgiveness. In Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And the burden of his sin was lifted at that moment. You know, that song we sing, burdens are lifted at Calvary. David found his burden to be lifted. He says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David was not saved by his works. He was saved through his faith in the Lord and God's program of salvation. John Wesley says, oh, let us not contend against it. Let us earnestly pray that this happiness or blessedness may be ours. It's ours through faith, trusting in the promises of God. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find forgiveness of our sins through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his work for us up on the cross. And that is what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. We recognize that the cross of Calvary is a once-for-all event for all time. Jesus laid down his life, a perfect atonement for all sinners who will trust in him and come through the shed blood of Christ. And they are welcome to the Father through faith in him. You know, recently, Ichiro Suzuki was the first Japanese-born Major League Baseball player to be enshrined at Cooperstown and the Baseball Hall of Fame. And, of course, as we know, ball players who make it into the Hall of Fame, the way they get there is by their works, by their accomplishments, by their home runs, by their batting average, or their strikeouts if they're a pitcher, or winning championships. And the Hall of Fame is a good analogy for the Roman Catholic idea of heaven. It's for the super saints. It is their works that get them there. It is their accomplishments that get them there. But God tells us of another way, and indeed the only way, that's not the way any will make their way into heaven. Abraham will not point to anything he did to make him acceptable before God. David will not point to his victory over Goliath or his good works. In fact, Calvin says, man cannot without sacrilege claim for himself even a crumb of righteousness. For each one it will be the same. God, count me righteous in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus, and that righteousness is credited to me through faith. John Bunyan puts it this way. He says, Christ is my righteousness. I am neither less righteous for my ill deservings nor more righteous for my good deservings. For Christ is my righteousness, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the message Paul gave to the Philippian jailers, the same message we have today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be reckoned unto you as righteousness. You will be justified through faith in his shed blood. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you that we can come to the Lord's table this morning and celebrate this great truth of justification by faith through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, where would we be if Christ had not come into the world? Where would we be if there was not a perfect atonement made for sinners? We could never make ourselves righteous. We could never live up to the holy and perfect standards of the law. But yet, Lord, you and your grace and mercy, you bestow a righteous standing upon those who put their trust in the Savior, who shed his blood on the cross at Calvary for us, and who rose again gloriously from the dead, and who invites us to put our trust in him, that as many as received him, he will grant the right to be called sons of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for this precious promise, for these precious truths, and we celebrate this as we come to the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.